We're continuing our series through John, and we find ourselves in the midst of a kind of a conversation Jesus is having with a group of people who followed him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has fed the multitude. The beginning of the chapter, they followed him to the other side. And we'll pick it up, the reading, in verse 34. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And I'm going to keep reading to verse 40, but we'll stop there in our exposition. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." These are the words of the living God. Let's ask him for help. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Lord, help us to respond to your word with humility, contriteness, and trembling. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Bunyan was a Baptist Puritan who wrote this allegory. I'm sure even many of you young people are familiar with it. Well, Christian and Hopeful are on their journey to the celestial city, and they come across what is called Doubting Castle as they moved off of the way, the journey. And Doubting Castle, if you remember in Bunyan's allegory, is inhabited by a man named Giant Despair and his wife Diffidence. And Giant Despair beats Christian and Hopeful mercilessly. And, of course, in Bunyan's allegory, Giant Despair represents the despair and depression that can come over us in the Christian life, and even doubting sometimes our own salvation. So they're in Doubting Castle, and Giant Despair is beating them. And you remember, Giant Despair leaves them with, I think, a rope, some poison, some hemlock, And maybe even a dagger as they're locked up in Doubting Castle. And the idea is that they would take their own life in the midst of their despair. Well, Christian Hopeful begin praying, crying out to the Lord for help. Much like Paul and Silas were besieging the gates of heaven in the midst of their jail cell in Philippi. And then all of a sudden, Christian, with much excitement, realizes that he has the key to get out of Doubting Castle and to escape Giant Despair. And he pulls this key out of his coat pocket. And he says that this key out of Doubting Castle is the key of promise. And of course, Bunyan's point is that when we lay hold of God's promises, that is the way out of our despair, the way out of our downcast spirit. And certainly we live in times which we are tempted to be downcast, to despair. Many of you are locked up throughout most of the week, confined to your own quarters. Some of you have the prospects of losing job, not knowing where the next paycheck is going to come from. Some of us will be, most of us will probably be infected by this disease. Some of us, it might be more serious than others. How do we deal with such temptations towards despair? I'm glad you asked. Because John points us to these precious promises that are found in the midst of this dialogue, in the midst of this conversation Jesus is having, which we find out later on in the chapter, by the way, is actually at the synagogue. We don't know exactly where the conversation went from the shores of the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue, but by the end of the conversation, we know that Jesus is talking to these people in the synagogue at Capernaum. The chapter begins with Jesus feeding the multitude, feeding 5,000 men, maybe somewhere around 20,000 people. And after that, the crowd, remember, recognizes that he is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. And they want to make this prophet the king. I mean, what a tremendous asset that would be during a time of war, a time of siege, to have unlimited resources, production of food at will. They want to make him king, but Jesus isn't having it because he knows that his kingship, his throne will be ascended to upon a wooden cross. And so he runs to the hills to pray. And you remember the disciples get on the boat and begin to go, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes trolling alongside of the boat on the Sea of Galilee. They invite him into the boat, the storm stops, and immediately they're at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then John records that there was a portion of the group that was there at the feeding of the 5,000 that follows him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They want Jesus to do more tricks. And that becomes obvious as Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You seek me not because of the signs, but because you had your bellies filled." He says, "You should be laboring for the food that endures to eternal life. Instead of being concerned about having your belly full, you should focus upon the one who can give you eternal life," which was, of course, Jesus standing in front of them. And then Jesus, in the midst of the conversation, tells them about the bread from heaven. They wanted, they were comparing Jesus with Moses, ironically, which all throughout this chapter we see Jesus is superior than Moses. And Jesus points to himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. If you look at verse 33 of chapter 6, it says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is speaking about a life-giving bread, a life-sustaining bread. And of course, this group of people, they're still thinking about physical bread, but Jesus is pointing to himself as the bread that gives life. And so, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at three promises related to the Father and the Son so that we would avoid despair and have great joy. The first is the satisfaction of the Son. The satisfaction of the Son. Look in verse 34, the response. After Jesus says that the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." So this is very similar to the account of Jesus and his dialogue with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? Remember, Jesus is talking about living waters, and the woman at the well says, "What? Give me this water so that I don't have to come back to the well and drink." In a very similar way, this group of people, they're saying, "Lord, give us this bread." Always. Notice that "always" in there. Always give us this bread. We don't want a one-hit wonder kind of sign here. We want breakfast, lunch, and dinner 7 days a week, and we want this to be provided always. We want you to be our cosmic vending machine, Jesus. And notice Jesus' response. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus makes this statement. It's one of those seven I am statements. It's the first of the I am statements where Jesus says he is something. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. It may be one of the most famous of Jesus' statements in all the Gospels. It may be one of the most famous statements in all the Bible. I am the bread of life. But the question is, what does Jesus mean by this? Notice, he calls himself the bread of life. And he's just said in verse 33 that the bread which comes down from heaven, it gives life to the world. This is life-giving, life-sustaining bread. What is the opposite of life? Death. Okay? And so what Jesus is talking about here, in him declaring himself to be the bread of life, he is that which provides man's greatest need, namely how to conquer death. You see, this is the great story of man, right? The opening pages of Genesis open up with tremendous life. God says, and it happens. God says, and it happens. God says, and it happens. And there's tremendous life as the vegetation, as the animals are created. God breathes life and creates this world. But then, God says, he gives that warning in Genesis 2:17. You, speaking to Adam and Eve, you may eat from any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat from it. For in the day you eat of it, what? You will surely die. And of course, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve choose to disobey, and they die. They die spiritually, and they're on the trajectory of physical death by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5. That long list of names, the table of nations as it called, so-and-so was born, he begat such-and-such, and he lived so many years, and he died, 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 and he died. And you read the chapter and it goes over and over, he died, he died, he died, he died. And we live in a world full of death. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's saying, "I am the one who conquers your greatest problem, namely death. I am the one who gives eternal, forever life." He uses here the imagery of bread. And of course, within this context, he just fed, at the beginning of the chapter, some 20,000 people. And the people of who were there, they want him to give more bread. And they're saying, well, Moses provided manna in the wilderness. And then Jesus points to himself as the bread. Why does he use this imagery of bread? Well, obviously because of the context, he's demonstrating he's greater than Moses. Moses could be the instrument of God in providing physical manna from heaven that would temporarily sustain their life. But you remember, that entire generation, they all had graves in the desert. They all still died. Everybody who was 20 years and older died in the desert. And even those who made it out of the desert and into the promised land, they still died. But also, we know that bread, it's a necessary food. It's a life-sustaining food. It's essential to our existence. It's also a daily food. It's something that we eat every day, unless you're on a ketogenic diet. But by and large, it's something that it is part of our daily lives. And certainly it was not only something that the people whom Jesus was speaking to who ate, that they ate regularly, they ate bread. They put things on bread, over bread, under bread. Bread served as kind of bowls in which to eat other kinds of food. It was a regular part of their diet. Bread is also satisfying food. It fills the belly. It meets the need. And so Jesus is saying he is the one who meets the need to live eternally. And again, because of the problem of sin, going back to Adam and Eve, and because of our sin, we deserve eternal death, eternal destruction. But here's this one who is the one who meets us in our need and provides eternal life. But it's not for everybody. It's offered to everybody, but not everybody avails themselves to this life-giving bread. So he says, it's the one who comes to him and believes in him who will not hunger and will not thirst. Notice the parallels here in verse 35. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So that coming to Jesus and believing Jesus are in a very real sense synonymous with one another. Coming to Jesus is the idea of believing in Jesus. Coming to him, forsaking other allegiances, other trusts, and coming to him with a heart of faith, believing in him. Notice what he promises. He who comes to me will not hunger, will never thirst. So this is a bread that meets the hunger and meets the thirst. Hunger and thirst are cravings that God has given to us for our good. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but imagine if we did not have hunger, if we did not have thirst. We probably would all be anorexic and dying. I mean, it takes a long time. It's messy. It makes you have to go to the bathroom. We wouldn't sit down and masticate unless we had hunger pains. And so hunger and thirst, and especially thirst. I mean, you know, water doesn't even have much flavor, you know. But we get this thirst. We get this hunger, and we want those needs to be met. And so the hunger and the thirst are signals of need. And so the feasting upon this bread of life is saying that it meets that need so that there's no longer any fear of death because Jesus is the one who meets that need. He who comes to me will never hunger. What an amazing statement. Will never thirst. We know the feeling of hunger. We like to eat, right? We have our appetites. I have what I believe is an especially large appetite. I can eat a whole lot of food. My family is amazed at what I can pack away. I could give Joey Chestnut a run for his money. If you don't know who Joey Chestnut is, then you're better than the rest of us. He's the eating competition champion of the world. 70-some hot dogs in 10 minutes. But this kind of bread, it satisfies. It meets that hunger. So that one who comes to Jesus never hungers again. Your need to have eternal life has been met. This, my friends, is tremendously good news because this means, as the author of Hebrews says, that this one who took on flesh, he has shared our nature so that he might render powerless him who has the fear of death, that is the devil. In other words, Jesus, in his death, as the bread of life, meets us in our needs so that we don't have to fear death. You see, friends, we are future-oriented creatures, are we not? We make plans. We decide for this upcoming week. We decide we make plans for next month, for next year. Every decision we make is based upon the future. But we've all been to funerals. We've all seen people die. And we've seen a halt come to what we can see as that person's future. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who meets that need. That greatest need of humanity. That greatest problem which people in the world today are investing millions of dollars. I don't know if you knew that. People, especially in Silicon Valley, are investing millions of dollars to try to extend their life. Cryogenics. All kinds of money being thrown to try to live forever. Jesus offers it for free. Whoever comes, whoever believes, will never hunger, will never thirst, will have that greatest need to be met because of His death and resurrection. Friend, what tremendous hope you can have. John Flavel, the English Puritan writer, said, the Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. I love that. The best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. And certainly in these times where there's tremendous panic, tremendous fear of death. You know, death in our culture is something that we don't like to talk about. But when we're confronted with funerals or we're confronted with viruses, that fear of death rises to the surface. What I'm telling you is just like Bunyan's hopeful and Christian were in Doubting Castle and being beaten mercilessly by giant despair, there is a key. There's a key of promise. Jesus promises, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes upon me will never thirst. You can have your greatest need met in Jesus. This is a gift that God gives. But notice verse 36. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They had seen Jesus. But this wasn't a seeing that was a look of faith. Now, you remember the Gospel of John. This is how it begins. There is a look of faith where one gazes upon Jesus with the eyes of faith. But that's not this kind of seeing. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, and what we beheld, we saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They didn't see in that kind of way. They saw, but they saw not with the eyes of faith. And this is tragic. And because of this, should we pity Jesus? I mean, after all, I mean, you look at this passage. If ever there's an evidence of man's depravity and hardness of heart and human inability, we see it in this passage. Jesus has just fed a multitude, an undeniable miracle of miracles. They're asking for more signs. They're still not believing in Jesus. He's right in front of them. Is the mission a failure? I remember years ago, I was on a Babe Ruth all-star team, 15-year-old all-star team, and we were going to a tournament down in Columbus. And my mom made some of her fabulous pepperoni rolls and sent me with a big bag for those who were caravanning with. And I remember throughout that trip, I kept offering, guys, you want a pepperoni roll? You want a pepperoni roll? You should have some of these pepperoni rolls. They're fantastic. Evidently, I offered so much, they began making fun of me for offering. I began thinking, why aren't they taking the pepperoni rolls? My mom worked hard. She sacrificed to make these pepperoni rolls. And they're fantastic. Should we pity Jesus the way that I was pitying my mother? No. Because Jesus continues. This leads us to the second promise. Not only the satisfaction of the Son, but the donation of the Father. I love this. Verse 37. This passage is just packed with tremendous truth. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Just in case you think that the mission might be a failure, just in case because you sit here in your unbelief and you're not coming to me, even though I'm offering you to come to me and to believe in me, the mission will be accomplished. Because all, notice this all, that means every, all, every single one that the Father gives will come to me. It's a guarantee. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, it means exactly what we said in verse 35, to believe in Jesus. Everyone who comes to Jesus, Jesus says, will not hunger. Everyone who believes upon Jesus will never thirst. Coming to Jesus is believing upon Jesus. And Jesus now says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's an interesting phrase that John uses, right? All that the Father gives me, Jesus says. The Father is giving a people to the Son. This is John's way of speaking of what Paul calls election. I know that's a dirty word in some circles, almost as dirty as the P word of predestination. But it's here in the passage, and it's here all throughout the Gospel of John, because we have to assume, because Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So if somebody doesn't come to Jesus, and they die not coming to Jesus, then we can conclude what? They weren't one of those who were given by the Father to the Son. So either you are given and you come, or you don't come, and the logic is, you weren't given. So who are these given ones? John speaks of these given ones throughout the Gospel of John. If you just kind of walk with me through several passages in the Gospel of John. The end of John chapter 10, John 10, 27. Jesus says, my sheep, this is in the Good Shepherd discourse. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then notice this in verse 29. My Father, who has, notice this, given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So Jesus speaks of these sheep. These sheep who, if we were to look at the context, is very clear, are the elect. Because in 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They will, future tense, hear my voice, and they will follow me, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So some of the sheep are gathered into the fold, some have not yet been gathered. But here, John says, these sheep are given by the Father to the Son, and they're in the grip of the Father and the Son, so that no one can snatch them out of the Father or the Son's hands. These given ones. These sheep are those who Jesus has laid his life down for. These sheep are those who are given, that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. Turn over to John 17, verse 6. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he's praying. He says, he's talking to the Father, I've manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then notice Jesus prays and intercedes for these given ones and not for the world. Verse 8, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask, I'm sorry, verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. In other words, Jesus, he explicitly says, I don't pray for the world. I'm not interceding on behalf of the world. I'm interceding, I'm praying for those whom you have given me out of the world. Now you read a verse like that, you may be thinking, well, that's not nice. But this is God's distinguishing grace. Nobody deserves Jesus to pray for them. Nobody deserves to be one of these given ones, given by the Father to the Son. But the Father chooses to set his love upon some, and he gives them as a love gift to the Father, gives them as a love gift to the Son, and the Son intercedes for them. The Son lays down his life. The Son keeps them. Arthur W. Pink says, none would come to him unless the Father had first predestinated that they should come. For it is only as many as were appointed unto eternal life that believe, Acts 13:48. Each one that the Father has given to Christ in eternity past cometh to him in time, and comes as a lost sinner to be saved, comes having nothing that he may receive everything. And as you know, this is not a truth that God is embarrassed about. You know, this is not a truth that God, you know, it's tucked away in second hesitation somewhere. This is all throughout the scripture, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that golden chain of salvation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the golden chain of salvation. It starts in eternity past, and it goes on into eternity future. And that's what makes it so precious and guarantees the outcome. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is the Father donating people to the Son. The Son laying down his life for that people. And gathering other scriptures, the Holy Spirit in space and time, applying that salvation to that particular people. Again, Pink says, the eternal purpose of the Almighty cannot fail. The sovereign will of the Lord Most High cannot be frustrated. All, everyone that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world shall come to him. The devil himself cannot keep one of them away. All will come. All will come. This kind of inter-Trinitarian work and agreement has historically been called the Pactum Salutis. Now, as pastors, we like to act like we're smart by throwing out Latin terms when my six-year-old knows more Latin than me. The Pactum Salutum. It just means salutum, salvation. Pactum means pact, agreement. The salvation agreement. In systematic theologies, it's sometimes called the covenant of redemption. It is the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to save a people for Himself. John Flavel dramatically kind of captures an eternal dialogue between the Father and the Son with his imagination of what it might have been like. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable sinners who have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And thus the Son responds, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than that they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety, as their guarantee. Bring in all your bills, Father, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father says, "But Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay every last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son says, "Content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing of me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, for so indeed it did, yet I'm content to undertake it." Then Flavel comments, "Blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles? That you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain? This is hard and that is harsh. Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it." This is huge, my friends. You see, in the midst of our times, in the midst of the uncertainty, you can be certain about your eternal salvation. If you have come to Jesus, you have been given by the Father. That means your eternal salvation started in eternity past. It's guaranteed because it's in the hands of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You would have to undo the triune Godhead for you not to make it to eternity with Him. You see, friends, this virus may take away some people's health, may take away some people's life, may take away your job, may take away your savings in retirement. It may take away our personal freedoms. It already has. But it can never take away the eternal salvation that has been promised by the Father in the Son. It can't be done. It can't be done. You may be thinking right now, well, I'm a gift from the Father to the Son. But How can that be? I mean, I don't look like much of a gift. You guys don't look like much of a gift. But you see, friends, this is the beauty of it. Perhaps an illustration would help. There's certain things that my father gave me as gifts. And if you tried to take some of those gifts, I would hurt you. Now, are those gifts inherently valuable? If I was to sell them on eBay, would their monetary value be enormous? No. Probably wouldn't be able to sell them at a garage sale. Are those gifts valuable? To me, they are. Why? Because they were expressions of love from my father to me. Because of that, I keep them. The Father loves the Son and has given a people to the Son for your eternal comfort and certainty that the Son will keep you. And that leads us to the third promise. Not only the satisfaction of the Son, the donation of the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Thirdly, the preservation of the Son. Last part of verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I will certainly not cast out. Now this term to cast out, it's used later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, with the man who was born blind. And by the end of the chapter, it says that he was put out, or same word here, cast out of the synagogue. He was kicked out of the community of the people of God because he was aligning himself with Jesus. He was cut off. He was separated. He was cast out. And so Jesus here says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, it's very interesting. The phrase that Jesus uses here, certainly not, is how the New American Standard translates it. ESV says never. The New Living Translation, the Holman Christian Standard, say never. The New King James says by no means. I think the Old King James says shall in no wise cast out. All of these translations are trying to communicate what is actually a double negative in Greek. Now in English, using a double negative is usually considered poor English, right? Because it just winds up meaning the opposite. For instance, in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That means we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But in Greek, when there's two negatives put together, it's used for emphasis. And that's why all the English translations are never, certainly not, absolutely not, in no wise. And the idea is absolutely not, Jesus will never cast them out. This is highlighting, again, because of this inter-Trinitarian love relationship, the Father gives a people to the Son receives them, the Son is not going to cast that people away. He's going to preserve them. He's going to keep them. This is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Friends, if somebody is able, if something, someone is able to snatch one of these donated ones from the Father to the Son, out of the Father and the Son's hands, then we all ought to abandon our worship of the triune God and bow down to them. Because they are greater than God. But Jesus says, no one is greater than my Father. No one can snatch them out of my hand. None. Satan can pull out all the arsenals of hell He could line up all the demons of this world and assault you, you individually. And they would but shrink back at the power and might of Christ and the Father to hold you, to keep you. You will never be cast out. Now you may read this and be thinking of someone who was here listening to Jesus' words here, someone by the name of Judas. Was Judas one who was cast out? Was he the one exception? Well, Jesus actually tells us at the end of this chapter that he was the devil from the beginning in John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Judas was not a genuine believer. And so he wasn't cast out. He never actually came. He may have geographically been close to Jesus, but in his heart, he was a world away from Jesus. Sometimes people ask, could a person lose their salvation? Would the son throw away a gift from his father? And again, you may be thinking, but I don't seem like much of a gift. Well, let me give you some perspective here. God and his love gift to the son is looking towards the end game. Remember Romans 8 I quoted before in verse 30, the previous verse, verse 29 says, "For those whom he predestined, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." God's got plans for you. It would be, imagine a father who gifts to his son on his 16th birthday all these cars that he grabbed from the junkyard. Cars back from the 60s and 70s and even 50s. He says, "Son, these are my gifts to you." And he says, "We're going to work on these together. We're going to remodel these. We're going to paint these. We're going to redo the engines. And one day, you'll have a whole fleet of classic cars restored. Restored just like Adam and Eve in their innocence in the garden without sin." A love gift from the Father to the Son. So friend, this is a precious promise. He won't cast you out. Do you ever have the fear of being cast out? The fear of being abandoned? The fear of being alone? These days, many of us are alone. The fear of being forsaken. Some of you have experienced tremendous betrayal, abandonment from people close to you. But I want to tell you, there is a God in heaven who doesn't abandon his people. Friend, you didn't do anything to deserve to get into this thing. He won't let you do anything to get out of this thing. If you have come to Jesus, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. and the eternal Trinity has you in the palm of their hands. You are secure. Jesus promised he will never cast you out. He will never kick you to the curb. Your bedroom will never be given to someone else. You will be eternally loved by the Trinity. How could Jesus make this promise that he would never cast us out? Well, it goes to one of the sayings he said upon the cross. Remember, as Jesus was hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth on that Roman cross, he says in those Aramaic words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, friend, Jesus was cast out so that you would never be cast out. Jesus was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. Jesus said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that you never would. Let's pray. Lord God, what tremendous certainties we have. A certainty of satisfaction. You are the bread of life. You conquer death. You satisfy our deepest need. The donation that this eternal plan started in eternity past with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And everyone you, O Father, gave to your Son will keep them. Oh, bless you, Father, that we can be amongst those given in this precious preservation. The Son takes us into His arms and He never casts us away. What tremendous certainties we have in such uncertain times. Lord, help us to live in light of these certainties with a tremendous confidence in you and your eternal, unchanging promises. In the name of our mighty triune God, we pray.